I asked Bob to read that passage so we had some context in Matthew 24. It's kind of interesting to stop with the gnashing of teeth. And of course, the nice thing is I think we can go up from there. Tom, thank you for that testimony. I suspect that's the best sermon we will hear this morning. I've been surprised at something the last few weeks. I've been surprised at myself. Nothing shocking or scandalous this time. Just surprising. I have found myself caught up in the Winter Olympics. I fully expected that I would give this quadrennial event kind of the cold shoulder. You know, just read the headlines online. But somehow I got hooked. And that surprised me because I don't skate or ski or snowboard. I don't know anything about luge or curl. Well, I know a little bit more about curling than I used to. And I'm not terribly fond of hockey either. But there is something almost addictive about watching young athletes. Young athletes who are so passionate about their sport that they have dedicated themselves and they have denied themselves for years so that they could walk on a world stage for just a moment and win against other world-class athletes. The competition has been fierce. And the four-letter words have been flying. Oh, not those four-letter words, although there have been a few bleeps along the way. But I've been impressed with four-letter words like fast, high, leap, pain, zoom, spin, hurl, shot, goal, jump, flip, turn, fall, tear, limp, lose, fail, fold, gain, grin, wave, flag, sing. Somewhere in those words there's a haiku waiting to happen. But you know that the ultimate four-letter word in the Olympics is the word gold. After all, this is not just a vacation for athletes. In fact, it's hardly even a game. It's a war, and it's about winning. All the athletes are in it to win it, but most go home without any gold. In the passage that we are studying this morning, Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus identifies another contest. Like the Olympics, there are winners and there are losers. But in this contest, the scope is not just global, it is cosmic. The stakes are far higher than podiums and medals. There are winners and there are losers. But in this cosmic contest, winning is spectacularly terrific, and losing is unspeakably horrific. We're in Matthew 25 this morning, so I hope your Bible's open there. And as Jesus is speaking these words, picture in your mind a spring afternoon. It's springtime in Israel. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and he is seated on the Mount of Olives. He's surrounded by his followers, and they asked him a question as sort of a preview of coming attractions. We find it in Matthew 24, verse 3. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Randy has led us courageously through chapter 24 the last 2 weeks. And we have seen Jesus' response to the question of his coming and of the end of the age. The Lord says, in effect, that human history is pregnant. War and famine and earthquakes will be like the beginning of labor pain. And that era of geophysical and geopolitical birth pangs will intensify into something he calls tribulation, as spiritual counterfeits and satanic counterparts will overwhelm the world. A world that becomes so corrupt that it battles, betrays, and even butchers the followers of God. And then, like a diamond sparkling against a black backdrop, Jesus will come again in glory at the darkest of times. He will rescue and reward those who are his. He will capture and condemn those who are not. Now, Bible students have struggled for generations trying to construct a timeline of the events that Jesus foretells in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, along with those chapters, we do get some additional clues from the book of Daniel and from the book of the Revelation, and those clues have led some Bible sleuths to create charts and graphs of future things that are enlightening and entertaining and almost convincing. Some have even made very bold predictions of when these things will occur, even despite Jesus' caution in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. I believe there's a reason that we have trouble with the timeline. The reason I think we have trouble with the timeline is because that's not what Jesus is doing in this discourse. He speaks about things to come, but his emphasis is not on when. It's on who and what and why. He is not speaking here merely to satisfy our curiosity, rather to intensify our ferocity. His goal is not our complacence, but our compliance. He wants us to be alert, to be ready, and as we'll see this morning, to be prepared, to be productive, and to be protective. History, at least to God, is not a mystery. And the future is not up for grabs. The final chapter has already been written. Jesus is coming again. And while God has scheduled that event, the date has not been published. And I believe that in Matthew 25, while it is about the end times, is even more about in the meantime. For in this chapter, we find some timeless truth about getting and staying ready for Jesus' return. So, look at Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. The bottom line for this story, the punchline, if you will, is right there in verse 13. You do not know the day nor the hour. That ignorance, however, is not a cause for complacence, nor is it an implied excuse. It's a warning. A warning to be alert and prudent, and thus to avoid the pitfall that yields that painful permanent label of being like silly little girls. So Matthew 25 opens with the story of a wedding. And weddings have always been festive. Weddings have been a time of celebration in every generation, in every culture. But in first century Jewish culture, there was kind of another twist. The bride and the groom first became betrothed. Betrothal in those days was a bit more than our modern custom of becoming engaged. Because when a couple was betrothed, they were actually married. They had just not yet begun to live together. So when betrothed, a groom would go to prepare a place for his bride. And then he would return at some unspecified time to claim his bride and to take her to her new home. Now, if you sense a similarity with what Jesus said in John 14, put a gold star in your Bible. For this is what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The wedding party of those days had a cast of characters in addition to the bride and groom. John the Baptist refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And that's probably the equivalent to our concept of a best man these days. And apparently, it was not uncommon for the wedding party to parade with the groom and with the friend of the groom to the celebration. Like everybody else, the wedding party knew the groom was coming. They just didn't know when. So in this story, we find 10 young women ready to accompany the groom to the festivities. And you can almost imagine the mental checklist that these young ladies have worked through. Gown, check. Sandals, check. Brush, check. Makeup, check. Lamp, check. Hey, they were ready to party. But Jesus draws a significant distinction between those young ladies he called prudent and those he called foolish. The five were foolish, not because of what they didn't do. They were foolish because of what they didn't have. They were foolish because they were not foolish. I think that's my last pun. Maybe they thought the groom was coming during the day. Maybe they thought somebody else was bringing the oil. Maybe they thought oil was optional. Maybe they didn't think at all. But having a lamp without oil is foolish. So is trying to shop for oil at midnight. And my friends, there comes a point in life where procrastination becomes permanent, where being unprepared becomes the defining and enduring characteristic of your life. And the result? No light, no sight, no invite. Only night and fright and hindsight. There's a four-letter word in that story that tells us why it is crucial to be ready. It is the word door. The door was shut, not to keep the prudent in. The door was shut to keep the foolish out. How many people will face a similar reality at death or at the Lord's return? You know, having a lamp without oil is foolish. So is entering eternity without the assurance of having a relationship with the bridegroom, without having the forgiveness that he died to provide, without receiving the gift of his grace, his life, his spirit, purchased for us at the cross and offered to us as a free gift, received by simple faith. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Put your trust in Jesus Christ today. You'll know him and enjoy him forever. But more importantly, he will know you. And that's your ticket to his party. Be prepared. Well, next in Matthew 25, Jesus tells another story. It too is designed to give us some timeless truth in anticipation of the end of time. It begins in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. And to another, 1. Each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Now, in case you're not impressed yet, this man that Jesus is talking about is very wealthy. A silver talent in those days was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii, and a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So do the math. Each talent represents about 16 and a half years of salary for the worker. So by handing off these 8 talents, 5 plus 2 plus 1, he was putting at risk the equivalent of 131 years worth of earnings. That's a lot of cash. And it kind of raises a few questions. Was this owner giving away his possessions? No. There was no transfer of title. He was simply entrusting his stuff to his servants. Was the owner somehow obligated to do this? No. Were the servants expecting this? Probably not. Where was the owner going? Well, we don't know. But the word that Jesus used, apodimeo, means to journey away from your home or your home country. So it implies he was going for a considerable period and quite a distance. Was this owner going to be gone long? Probably. Was he coming back? Well, all the servants thought so. So the who and the what is clear, but how about the why? Why was the owner doing this? Was he making a gesture? Was he making an investment? Or was he making a mistake? Well, let's jump right to the bottom line there. The point of this story is pretty obvious. Jesus is the master, and he's going away, and he's entrusting his treasures to us, his servants, each according to our own ability. He's coming back, and in the meantime, we have work to do. Is that a fair assessment of the story? I think so. But why? Why would he leave us here? Why not just zap us to heaven the moment we believe? Why leave us in a world that is growing increasingly hostile? Is it just because he wants to get some cheap work out of us? Well, those are critical questions. The why questions are always the hardest to answer. And our assumptions about the Lord's motives are critical to our attitude and our altitude while we await his return. Look in verse 16. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. There are 3 servants, but there are 2 attitudes. Servants number 1 and number 2 had a goal. Servant number 3 dug a hole. Servants number 1 and number 2 took their master's gift and wanted to grow it. Servant number 3 was content to stow it. Interesting, though. The master, in this story anyway, had not told his servants what to do. The intent may have been implied, and it could be that as they watched him over the years, they saw what he did, but without any instruction, without any supervision, the master just took off. He gave these servants all they needed, and then he set them loose to be fruitful. Servants number 1 and 2 show us another 4-letter word. The word more. They took what had been entrusted to them and used it productively. Now, we really don't know how they did it. In the New American Standard, that word traded in verse 16 is actually just the word work. They worked it. It was not their acumen, it was their activity that is being applauded here. And friends, they did what they did because they believed what they believed. Look in verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. Servant number 1 believed that his master trusted him and wanted him to succeed. It was not fear that motivated him. It was a desire to please. He knew his master, so he didn't have to be fearful. He just had to be faithful. Verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So, servant number 1 went from nothing to a few things to many things. And even more important, the net result was shared joy. Now ask yourself, when the master returned and heard what servant number 1 said, was he pleased? Yes, indeed. Was he surprised? I don't think so. Was the master reluctant to provide this reward and this rejoicing? No. That was his objective all along. In fact, we might actually infer that the master's journey was not a vacation, but a sneaky way of being even more generous to his servants. Think of it. The master gave the servants all they needed, and then as they used what he gave them, he then commended them and rewarded them for using what was his. Servant number two had a similar experience in verse 22. Also, the one who had received the two talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, wait a minute. Was that fair? Servant number one had achieved much more than servant number two, yet the praise and the prize were the same. Well, I think the master here is aiming way beyond fair. He had given each according to his ability. And then he rewarded both way beyond their activity. He loaned them a few things, and then he lavished them with many things. And that had been his intention all along. This is not a stingy master. He's generous. And he is ingenious in his generosity. He loves to reward good and faithful servants, and he has lots of joy to share. In fact, it will take all of eternity to experience the full measure of the joy of your master. Servants number one and two did what they did for their master, because they believed what they believed about their master. So did servant number three. Look at verse 24. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what is yours." Servant number three had been fearful. Maybe it was just his nature to be cautious and conservative. Maybe he was a little self-conscious about taking too many risks. Maybe he felt kind of like a second-class servant because, you know, he'd never been to Bible school or seminary. And besides, he was busy with all of his other responsibilities. Or he felt so inferior because he saw other servants with so many more talents than he had. I don't know what his excuse was, but I'll bet he had a good one. You know what an excuse is? An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And I would guess servant number three had plenty of excuses for why he was unable to be as productive as his master desired and deserved. But instead of being commended as good and faithful, in verse 26, his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. By your own words, you knew that I reap what I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have at least put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We do what we do for our master because we believe what we believe about our master. Let me tell you about your master. He made you. He designed you just the way you are. He gave you the genetic makeup that defines you and at times defies you. He put you in that family that shaped you. He gave you the abilities, the aptitudes, the intelligence, and the skills that enrich you. He entered history, and he became a man so that he could lay down his life as the perfect price for your imperfection. He rose from the dead so that he could give you a new life. He claimed you as his own. He called you to himself. He gave you the gift of grace and faith so that you could experience his favor forever. He has come to live within you. He has given you spiritual gifts so that you can serve him and serve others. He loves you. You are the object of his complete attention and constant affection. He will never leave you. He will never give up on you. And he is not your critic. He is your biggest fan. So, please, don't sell yourself short. You are not a nobody. You are not just a spiritual spectator. You are not just a layman or laywoman. I hate those words. You are a child of God, a servant of the Most High. You are an ambassador for the Prince of Peace. You can do anything he calls you to do. He will equip you for all your opportunities. He will strengthen you in all your infirmities. He will equip you for his plans. He will energize you for your dreams. He will lead you, guide you, protect you, and someday he will receive you into his glorious presence with those two precious words, "Well done." He is your master, and it is your privilege to serve him. You are his treasure. That is your identity. That is your destiny. And my friend, if you do not see yourself that way, then you need to change your mind. If you've got a talent buried in the backyard, that's not where it belongs. The parable of the 10 virgins tells us, be prepared. The parable of the talents tells us, be productive. We're prepared when we rely on Jesus' death for us. We're productive when we rely on Jesus' life in us. You are a servant of God. Don't you dare settle for the sidelines. Matthew 25 ends with another scene. This time it's not a wedding. It's not a journey. It is a glorious throne right in the middle of a stockyard. 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, Bible students struggle trying to identify the timing of this event. Some see it as the culmination of the tribulation when Jesus will return and the faithful will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. Maybe. Probably. But as I said earlier, I believe the reason that we have trouble with the timeline in these words is because that's not what Jesus is doing in this discourse. He's speaking of things to come, But his emphasis is not on when, it's on who and what and why. His intent is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to intensify our ferocity. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be productive. And he also wants us to be protective. 34. The king will then say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will scratch their heads and answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say also to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Who are these hungry, thirsty strangers, unclothed, sick, and imprisoned? Well, in verse 40, Jesus says they are brothers of mine, even the least of them. And there's another four-letter word, mine. To tell you the truth, I'm not exactly sure what this story means. I have a few ideas, but I go through much of life kind of clueless and try to share that with you from time to time. It seems to me that if we belong to Jesus, and we do, then we are not in this alone. And if perilous times are coming, and they are, then the brethren are going to suffer. And no brother or sister should ever suffer alone. Already in this world, Christians are persecuted. And as unthinkable as it sounds in our great country, it may someday become dangerous to be a disciple of Jesus. Our obedience and allegiance to Christ may someday require us to take a stand that means we too will join the brotherhood of those who are hungry, thirsty, outcast, unclothed, sick, and imprisoned. If so, I hope you'll feed me, assist me, clothe me, and visit me. And I promise to do the same for you, too. We are in this together. We need to be prepared. We need to be productive. But we also need to be protective of those the Lord Jesus calls mine. And apparently it's okay to be a little sloppy with kindness, too. I want us to take this passage, the things we've encountered, and to spend a few minutes praying together, talking to the Lord, responding to his word. I think there are essentially critical things here that we need to deal with. So let's pray. Let me guide you as we pray with just a few questions. First, as you turn to the Lord, ask yourself, are you prepared? Those camps of young women, are you foolish or prudent? Are you prepared or just guessing? The ultimate question is, who are you trusting? If you were to appear at that door and Jesus were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Sometimes facing that question, people will say, well, I've tried to live a good life, and I've joined a church, and I've eaten Girl Scout cookies, and lived in America, and done all the right things. And those answers display that the ultimate source of confidence for that person is themselves. And my friend, that does not prepare you for heaven. You and I are not qualified to be our saviors. Only Jesus is. And so the way you get prepared for heaven is by taking the solution Jesus has provided. His death on a cross, his resurrection, now packaged as a gift to you, offered freely, received by faith. And you receive that when you put your trust in Jesus. When you turn from trusting yourself, your good works, your relationships, and trust exclusively in him. Perhaps you're here this morning, uncertainty about heaven for you. Really unsure whether you're prepared. Today is the day. Trust in Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. His blood provides covering and forgiveness for your sin. And if you receive him, you will become an heir of God. Are you productive? To me, one of the saddest things is to see Christians who have wandered to the sidelines, who aren't in the game for whatever reason. Perhaps it's disappointment or pain or fear. But taking the gifts that Jesus has given them and doing the equivalent of burying them in the backyard. And this is not a guilt trip. This is not to say you need to be busy and teaching Sunday school. But when you wake up in the morning, do you say, here I am, Lord, your servant. Let's go do good stuff for you. When you go to work, do you see yourself as an ambassador of Christ, doing your work heartily as unto the Lord? When you spend time with your children, do you see that you are doing something that counts not just for a generation, but forever? Do you look for opportunities to be kind in the name of Jesus? Do you look for opportunities to pray for people, knowing that God hears and answers? Do you come alongside people who hurt, even when you don't know what to say, and just say, I love you and I care? The Lord is often glorified in the little things, the consistent things, the good and faithful things that we do because we are his, because we love him. So don't feel scolded. Feel encouraged. Get in the game. What might the Lord want to do through you? Would you just say yes to him? Are you being protective? Are you suffering for Christ? Are you helping those who are? Lord Jesus, we thank you that the ultimate reality we've seen is that you're coming back, that things will be solved. There is a kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. There's a party behind that door to which we are invited. We thank you that you have given us everything we need, even more than we need, so that we might serve you in our distinct and regular ways. We so want our lives to count for you. We thank you for the provision of your cross. We thank you that it counts for everyone here. And would you grant grace and faith to some this morning who need you to reach out like a little child, cling to you, trust in you. And for some of us, Lord, who have been afraid or for other reasons unwilling to see ourselves as servants of God, would you break through, shine your light, help us be what you've destined us to be. Make us alert, too, to the needs of our brothers and sisters, whether they're far off or whether they're near. Help us to be protective, to feed them, to clothe them, to visit them in your name, because they are yours. Lord, do this for your glory, we pray. Energize us, mobilize us, prepare us, help us to be productive and protective so that you look good. And we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.